As Eric mentioned, we're returning to Romans 12 tonight, and we'll be wrapping up the final few verses in this chapter. And more specifically, we're wrapping up this section of Romans 12 that we've really spent quite a bit of time on, at least in our English Bibles, that section that's titled The Marks of the True Christian. And as we bring this section to a close, to capture what we will learn in these final verses of Romans 12, I've chosen a title for this message that you're probably familiar with from the Psalms. In the presence of my enemies. Specifically, that line comes from Psalm 23, a psalm that's about God's shepherding care in our lives. David takes comfort in God's care, and he says in verse 5 of Psalm 23, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." That phrase has always struck me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. By which David means, even when I'm surrounded by enemies, even when I'm surrounded by enemies in this world, I will entrust myself to God's loving care. And that, I suggest to you, dear friends, is the perspective that we will find at work in the verses before us tonight in Romans 12. Paul shows us how the gospel prepares us to live in the presence of our enemies. And you might be here tonight and think, well, I don't really have any personal enemies that I can name. That's probably good. But surely all of us know what it's like to live in a world that's hostile toward the things of God and toward those who worship Christ. And so Paul's words are incredibly relevant to us and may only become more relevant to us as our culture moves further and further away or becomes more hostile toward those who trust in Christ. And so let's turn to this final section in Romans 12 and see what the Lord would teach us from it tonight. I invite you to turn with me there to Romans chapter 12. Our passage is verses 17 through 22. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Continuing to spell out these marks of the true Christian, Paul writes, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So far, the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it is reliable, that it is sufficient, that it is trustworthy. And Father, we've been hearing and thinking about these commands in Romans 12, and we pray tonight that you would continue to shape us by them. Help our lives to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And so transform us, Father, by the renewing of our minds, that we might be able to know and discern your will, what is good and pleasing and perfect to you. That is our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Well, normally, I think the best way to tackle a passage of Scripture is to work through it from beginning to end. It's the way it's written. It's the way we read it. And most of the time, that's the best way to try to understand it. But I think it's best, in order to grasp the passage before us tonight, to actually begin with the end. In the final verse, verse 21, Paul summarizes the teaching of these verses with a clear and concise principle. And this principle actually ties up everything in verses 17 through 21, but in some ways ties up everything that we've heard throughout this section of Romans 12, about how the gospel ought to shape the way we live. And Paul spent a lot of time focusing on what that looks like within the body of Christ, how the gospel shapes the way we live among one another as believers. And in the latter part of this chapter, or this section, how it shapes the way we live even among those who do not know the Lord Jesus. And so I want to begin by jumping to the final verse, verse 21, where we see the principle expressed. What is this principle that Paul is laying out in these verses? He says these words, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." There are two parts to this principle. There's a negative injunction and followed by a positive one. Or to say it another way, there is a do not part of the principle and a do side of the principle. In verses 17 to 20, Paul weaves back and forth between these two sides. And so it'd be helpful for us first to consider the meaning of this principle in a little bit more detail. So we'll just divide it in half and look at both aspects of it under this first heading. So first consider the first part of the principle, do not be overcome by evil. And the first thing we need to ask is, or to define, is what kind of evil is Paul referring to here? What is the evil that we're not to be overcome by? And the context of our passage makes it clear that what Paul has in mind is not the internal evil of our own sinful hearts. That might be one way of reading the text, do not be overcome by evil in your own heart. That's not what Paul has in mind, but rather, it's clear through this passage that he's thinking about the evil that is brought against us from the outside by those who would describe themselves as our enemy. Not that we have made them enemies, but they have considered us to be enemies. And we see this all the way back in verse 14, which we looked at last time. Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless those who persecute you, and do not curse them." And from verses 17 and on, he specifically is addressing the evil that is enacted upon us by others. The evil done by our persecutors or by enemies, whoever those might be. And notice also that Paul's primary concern is not so much being conquered by the enemies themselves. To put it bluntly, Paul is not saying, don't ever get physically harmed or killed by your oppressors. That's not the command. It'd be nice if we were to be able to abide by that, right? Don't ever be harmed or killed by an oppressor or a persecutor. But rather, notice what his concern is, that we not be conquered by the evil that they do to us, by the evil that they inflict upon us. And so the first side of the principle could be stated this way: don't be conquered by the evil shown by those who see you as their enemy. In what way are we not to be conquered by the evil? We'll come back to that in a moment. But first, let's consider the positive side of this principle that Paul is setting down before us. So do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Rather than being conquered by evil, Christians are to overcome or conquer, same word that's used there, and it can be translated both ways. Do not be conquered by evil, but instead conquer or overcome, be victorious over evil with the good. And again, in the context of this section of Romans, it's clear that what Paul is talking about is good deeds that flow from genuine love for Christ, or good deeds that flow from being a true Christian. It's more than just doing good. The way that we are to conquer the evil is by living according to what God says is right and just and good. In fact, that's how Paul kicked off this whole chapter, isn't it? Do not be conformed, verse 2, to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What does God say is good and acceptable and perfect? In other words, whatever Paul means in verse 21 about being overcome or not being overcome by evil, the way that we are to counter this evil comes down to living in obedience to God. The way that we counter evil is by walking in obedience to God according to what He says is good, acceptable, and perfect. Well, that's the basic principle. Of course, we need to flesh it out a little bit more. And that's, in fact, what Paul does for us in verses 17 through 19. So now let's go back to the beginning of this section or this passage that we're looking at tonight and consider, secondly, the principle illustrated. Here the Apostle Paul gives several examples to illustrate both the positive and the negative side of this principle. And his examples show us, one, how to overcome, how it is that evil at times can overcome us, and how it is that we are to overcome evil with good. So again, let's consider both sides of this command and first look at Paul's example of being overcome by evil. And the answer that Paul gives, or the example that he gives, is seen in the first part of verse 17 and the first part of verse 19. So the command, the principle, do not be overcome by evil. And this is what he says in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. And then jumping down to verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. So that is, we are to show, we show that we have been overcome by evil. That's what Paul's saying. We show that we've been overcome by evil when we respond to evil in a sinful, evil way. And he gets more specific in verse 19, not just don't repay evil for evil, but don't avenge yourselves. Don't seek revenge when your enemies have come against you. You see, a person who responds to evil by seeking personal vengeance shows that they have indeed been conquered by the evil that has been brought against them, rather than being conquered by the grace of the gospel. Vengeance leads to a vicious cycle to which there is no satisfactory end. One sinful action leads to a sinful response, which leads to another sinful response, and on and on and on it goes. Police officers see this played out all the time, especially those that deal a lot with gang violence. One gang member is killed by another gang, and so the members of the first gang seek revenge against the second gang by killing one of their members. They get mad about it, and so they seek revenge on the first gang, and back and forth it goes. In fact, police officers have coined a term for this phenomenon. They call it ping-pong murder because it's back and forth and back and forth to describe this vicious cycle of vengeance. Now, that's an extreme example of what it looks like to be conquered by the evil done to you, but that's an example of what Paul is saying. Don't be conquered by evil. Don't respond to evil with more evil. Don't respond to sin with your own sin. Don't seek revenge. Don't be conquered by evil, but instead conquer evil with good. And so what examples does he give on the other side of overcoming evil with good? We see three points that Paul makes in verses 17 to 19. First, he says we need to respond to evil, verse 17, by doing what is good in the sight of all. Verse 17, give thought to do what is honorable or good in the sight of all. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't say, give thought to what is right in God's sight. Of course, he wants us to do that. But specifically, he says, do what is right or give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all, including what is commendable to non-Christians. Interesting. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we are to do whatever an unbeliever thinks is right, for many times that would mean compromising our faith, compromising the truth of God's word, and of course, God doesn't want us to do that. Yet responding to others in a way that is good and pleasing to God, most of the time, if we're doing what God says is right and acceptable and beautiful, most of the time it will be seen as good in the eyes of even our enemies. For example, God calls us to be humble, calls us to forgive. And so when we show humility toward those who are oppressing us or forgiveness to those who are oppressing us, even in their eyes, that many times, oftentimes, is seen as commendable. It's honorable. I was thinking about it this way. Paul says, don't give in to premeditated murder, but rather give in to premeditated honor, right? Give thought to, prepare yourself, think about, commit yourself to showing what is honorable or good in the sight of all. And again, most of the time when we respond to evil in that way, it will be recognized as good and honorable, most of the time. But Paul recognized, however, that doesn't mean that is always the case. And so secondly, he urges us to live at peace with all. Listen to verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That is, you can't control how others respond to you. You can't control when somebody is bent on persecuting you or oppressing you. But Paul says, as far as it depends upon you, you, if possible, live peaceably with them. For example, if you have a coworker that simply has it out for you, they're constantly trying to undermine you or make you look bad, maybe in front of the boss, it'd be really tempting to fight fire with fire. They try to undermine you, so you try to undermine them. They try to make you look bad, so you try to make them look bad. But Paul's saying, don't respond in a way that stirs the pot even more. You, as far as you are able, you live at peace with them. If there's any hostility being shown in that situation, let it be on their end, not your end. Because we are to be peacemakers, not peace breakers. And so Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, you live at peace with all. Do good in the sight of all. Live at peace with all. And in fact, Paul takes it a step further in verse 20, quoting from the book of Proverbs. He says, in fact, seek opportunity to do good to all. Don't just do what is right in the sight of all. Don't just passively live at peace, but actually proactively seek opportunity to do good. Listen to what he says in verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. That is a quote of Proverbs, from Proverbs 25. I believe it's verse 22. All of the commentaries suggest that this whole business of of giving food to your enemy that's hungry, giving him something to drink, is not meant literally. It could be literal, but it's really meant symbolically. As any kind of, it represents any kind of kindness or action that you may show to those who stand against you. So it's not limited to food or something to drink, but it represents this whole category of ways that we can respond to evil in a God-honoring way, that we can seek opportunity to do good to all, even those who stand against us. But then we come to this confusing statement. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on their head. What does that mean? Ever since the early days of the church, there has not really been agreement on what Paul means here. And there are generally two primary interpretations. Some suggest that the burning coals may be an allusion to an ancient Egyptian ceremony of repentance, in which a person carried hot coals on their head in some sort of container as a symbol of their shame and remorse. In that case, the meaning would be that in doing good to our enemies, that our good actions cause them to see the error of their ways, to feel shame and remorse, and leads them to repentance. Now, I can see some value to that interpretation, but it seems unlikely that Paul would draw from an Egyptian background, for one thing, especially when he's clearly quoting from the Old Testament to make this point. He doesn't need to go outside of the Jewish culture to find an example of this. So it seems a little bit strange, at least the Egyptian piece of it, that interpretation does make sense, that in heaping burning coals, it will cause enemies to feel a sense of shame and remorse and lead them to repentance. Another possibility is that the burning coals represent God's judgment. In fact, burning coals oftentimes in the Old Testament appear as an image of God's judgment. Take Psalm 40, verse 10 for an example. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. In this case, our doing good to our enemies, if that's what Paul means, then our good deeds have a way of magnifying God's judgment against them. And this too seems, it makes sense in the sense of burning coals representing God's judgment, but it seems to be counter to the purpose that Paul has in these verses. He's urging us to do good to all, to seek the good of all, and so it seems strange that in that context, he would say, and in doing so, you will magnify God's judgment against them. Calvin actually takes a more balanced view between these two points. I prefer Calvin's interpretation. It makes sense to me. This is what John Calvin wrote about this statement. He says, I take a simpler view, thinking of these two positions. That is, his mind shall be turned to one side or another. For doubtless our enemy shall either be softened by our benefits, or if he be so savage that nothing can tame him, he shall yet be burnt and tormented by the testimony of his own conscience on finding himself overwhelmed with our kindness. In other words, you can't stay still when somebody dumps burning coals on your head. You will either seek relief or you will writhe in agony. And likewise, when we do good in the face of evil, it will evoke some kind of response, one way or another. Lord willing, it will be a response that does lead to repentance and to a change of heart in our enemy's life, that they will have an openness to the gospel, that they will turn to Christ and respond. Now, that's the response that we should hope and pray for. But if not, then our good deeds our good actions, our doing good in response to evil, will further bear witness to the evil of that, in that person's own heart. And again, the prayer is that, Lord willing, someday they will recognize that. And so I take that to be the best way to understand Paul's words. Again, the commentaries are not in agreement. And there's these two views that both can make sense. But I think Calvin's more balanced view kind of gets at both sides of it. Now, all of this is easier said than done, isn't it? I mean, it's easy to talk about how to respond to evil when it's not standing there staring you in the face. But it's not so simple in practice. And we're really good, aren't we, at justifying ourselves in our sin. We're really good at justifying our sinful actions, our sinful attitudes, our sinful words in response to some evil that's come against us. We can make excuses like, I'm justified in responding this way because look at the horrible thing that they've done to me. I want to think about a delicate and difficult example to help us think through this a little bit more. Think, for example, of the victims of Larry Nassar, the U.S. gymnast doctor who sexually abused countless young girls. Now, it's hard to think about this, but imagine that one of those girls was your daughter. It would be incredibly hard to not be overcome by the evil. Your gut response to his sentencing might very well be, let him burn. And we might easily justify our response. That's why I think Rachel Den Hollander, one of Nassar's victims, why her testimony was so incredibly powerful when she addressed Nassar in the courtroom. She was clear about two things. One, her desire for justice to be done. But at the same time, she also pleaded with Nassar or expressed her desire that he would find God's forgiveness, that he would come to a knowledge of Christ and repent of his sin. Sometime after that case, in an interview with Christianity Today, Rachel Den Hollander was asked the question, what does it mean for you to forgive Larry Nassar? I think her response perfectly illustrates how Paul is calling us to live in the presence of our enemies. Listen to what she said. It means that I trust in God's justice and I release bitterness and anger and a desire for personal vengeance. It does not mean that I minimize or mitigate or excuse what has been done. It does not mean that I pursue justice on earth any less zealously. It simply means that I release personal vengeance against him and I trust God's justice. Whether he chooses to meet that out purely eternally or both in heaven and on earth. That, I believe, is a response of someone who understands the gospel. You might think, well, what about forgiveness? Yeah, forgiveness is there. But that doesn't take away from just consequences for sins that have been committed against us, or maybe sins that we've committed against others. There are consequences. And you see, there's a big difference between a desire for justice and a desire for personal vengeance. Those are two very different things. And it's the latter that Paul is focusing on here, that we should not, as followers of Christ, that we should not repay evil for evil, that we should not take upon ourselves a personal vendetta, personal vengeance against our oppressors. You see, justice is totally, completely compatible with forgiveness. But vengeance is not. Forgiveness does not mean that we ignore the consequences for sin. But vengeance, by nature, leaves no room for forgiveness or mercy. And so that leads to one final observation. Why and how can we respond to our enemies in this way? What is the motive for it? What drives us to respond to evil with good? And so we see in verse 19 the principle explained. In this verse, Paul gives us the biblical basis for this principle. And it's found, again, in the Old Testament. Paul's been quoting the Old Testament all over the place in this section. It comes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. For, Paul says, it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Why do we need not worry ourselves about settling scores, holding grudges, getting vengeance? It's because there is only one sovereign judge of the universe. Only one who knows fully the hearts and minds of every single person. And who in himself is perfectly righteous, just, and good. And that judge is not you or me. But that judge is the Lord our God. Therefore, when our enemies inflict evil upon us, we can, as Rachel Denhollander said, we can entrust ourselves to God's justice. We can entrust ourselves to God, who, in fact, in the face of our own sin, has shown us incredible mercy. We can trust that God will either humble our enemies and draw them to repentance and faith, maybe even through the Christ-like love that Paul is calling us to here, that when we respond to evil with good, maybe God would even use that to turn our enemies into brothers and sisters in Christ. But if not, we can know that one day that person will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the evil that they have done. And then they will endure, if they were not repentant, if they did not embrace Christ as Savior, they will endure the wrath of God for their rebellion against Him. And what that means, dear friends, is that I don't have to get even. You don't have to get even. It's not that we give up on justice or ignore consequences for wrongdoing, but rather we're freed from the desire for personal vengeance. We don't have to be conquered by evil. Dear friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching of this passage is clear. It's not hard to understand, but it's hard to live out. And so we need to see that what Paul has been getting at in these verses, and really in this whole section of Romans 12, is that in order to live as those who are not conquered by evil, we need to first live as those who've been conquered by the gospel. We need to live as those who've been conquered by Christ, in whom Christ has been victorious. And so this passage ought to cause us to examine our own hearts. Where am I tempted to overcome evil with evil? Is that my gut reaction? Is that how I respond when I'm sinned against? Is that the inclination of my heart? Now, maybe at times, It is, because none of us have arrived at full maturity yet. God is still at work in us. And so the call of the passage, as always, is to drive ourselves down deep into Christ, deep into the gospel, to let the grace of Christ transform us. What does Paul say at the beginning of the chapter? By the renewing of our minds, that we would live unto the glory of Jesus, even in the presence of our enemies. Well, Romans 12 has given us a lot to consider about the marks of a true Christian. Before we move on to the next chapter and the next topic that Paul has in store for us, we need to let the light of this whole passage, not just verses 17 to 21, but 9 through 21, we need to let this passage search our hearts and our lives and ask ourselves, are these marks evident in our lives, in my life? If you are in Christ, then you ought to see some evidence of this, though perhaps it's not as strong as you would like it to be. And so we let the words of this text come to bear on our lives. Maybe it draws us to confess some things that we need to confess to the Lord, to be reminded of where we need His grace to change us and shape us. Maybe it helps us to praise God for the ways that we do see these marks at work in our lives, and we pray that God would do it more, shape us more and more into the image of Christ. But also, in looking at these words, we are to look more fully at Jesus. For all the marks of the true Christian that we see in these verses are seen most fully and most clearly in the perfect obedience of Christ, who died in our place. And so we are to strive to grow in these ways, but we are to strive in view of the mercies of God, who has already counted us righteous through faith in Jesus. And so as we close tonight, let's go to Him in prayer and ask that He would continue this work in our hearts and lives, or begin this work. If you don't know the Lord, then you need to look to Him tonight. Place your trust in Him. Know the forgiveness that He came to give. So let's go to Him in prayer, asking for His grace to be at work in us. Father, we come to You tonight, and as we have worked our way through this section of Romans, Father, it's hard to read these verses and think that we have it all together, to think that these are perfect descriptions of our lives. Clearly they're not. We are, even as blood-bought, born-again Christians, Lord Jesus, we are in need of Your grace each and every moment. And so, Lord, we pray that You would continue the good work that You've begun in us. We pray that these marks of genuine faith would become more and more pronounced in our lives as we look more fully unto Jesus. And looking unto Him, Father, we pray that You would shape us and mold us. It's not our natural inclination to respond to evil with humility, with forgiveness. And so, Father, our prayer tonight is that more and more we would be conquered by the gospel, so deeply changed that even in our response or living in the presence of enemies, Father, that Christ would be magnified in us. That is our prayer, and it is beyond our ability. And so, Father, we ask You to do this good work in us so that Jesus might be known. And we pray that that many who today have determined to be enemies to us, Father, we pray that one day, if it is your will, that those enemies would become friends, would become brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, Father, we ask that you would use us in that way as well, to live the gospel so that Jesus may be known in all ways. This is our prayer, Father, and we ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.